Tonight we're turning, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of the book of James. James chapter 3. We want to begin reading at verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to you now with hearts that are ready to receive thy truth. We know, Lord, that we must come to thee seeking thy wisdom, seeking to be taught of thee. We know, Lord, that we must trust thee. Even as Solomon in days of old, we must say, Lord, we're like a little child who knows not how to go out or to come in. But we're so thankful that you respond to that kind of simplicity, to that kind of humility, with the wisdom for which men have sought through the ages. We're grateful that by faith we can come to this word forever settled in heaven. And we can there rejoice in the knowledge that these are words that will transform our life by their mighty power. That we can understand these words and know what it is to be transformed and conform to the image of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. To that end, we pray that you'll take the word preached this night, that we may hide it in our hearts and meditate upon it, that we might see here clearly revealed the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that character can be manifested in the lives of his people. We pray it all in his precious name. Amen. We've read a section from the book of James tonight, which is the most comprehensive statement in all the Bible concerning the tongue. As we examine these verses, we want to try to get a little insight into the widespread effect of words, how we use them, what the implications are, as we find them given here by the Spirit of God through the person of James. He says in the second verse of James chapter 3, "For in many things we offend all." In other words, we all offend in many things, in many areas of life. It's not only the nature of man to offend God, because we're sinners by nature, but it's also the nature of man to offend other sinners. The same desire that's in our heart to manifest our selfishness, to put ourselves in the forefront of every situation and every benefit, is not only that which caused man to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden, but it also keeps us in serious trouble with one another from time to time. Sometimes we offend by our actions. Sometimes we offend by our thoughts. Not only do we offend by what we do, it's not uncommon to offend by what we fail to do. We may offend by our attitude. We may offend by our disposition. We may offend by our insinuations. There are all sorts of different ways, and James is saying here that we all offend in many ways. Of course, the most common incidence is by our words, and that's the subject of this passage. But the message of this second verse is very striking when you stop to think about it. What he's saying is that any man who can refrain from offending in word is a complete man, a spiritually grown man who's able to bridle his whole body. All right, there are three things I want you to think about in regard to what this second verse puts before us. Number one, the only perfect man was the Lord Jesus Christ. That word perfect there carries with it the idea of spiritual maturity. But the only one who reached, or who was the ultimate, didn't reach it, he always was the ultimate of spiritual maturity, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 tells us that nobody can get absolute control over the tongue. It says the tongue can no man tame. Now, if we look at verse 8 in conjunction with verse 2, we can't have Scripture in conflict with Scripture. We have to adjust our thinking to some kind of position that's going to be compatible with both of those verses. And since verse 8 precludes the possibility of absolute control of the tongue, then the message here must be this. It is the degree to which we're able to keep from offending in word. That is the degree to which we are grown up spiritually. It's not that anybody is going to achieve the kind of absolute perfection achieved by the Lord Jesus. But it's the degree to which we're able to keep from offending in word that manifests our spiritual maturity, our condition of growth, and our knowledge of the Lord and His Word. I think it's obvious that there's not a single one of us who has a tongue to totally out of control all the time. If we did, they'd have us locked up somewhere. It's also true that none of us has a tongue that is totally under control all the time. So to get the message, we must begin with the premise that we all lie somewhere between under control and out of control when it comes to this matter of the tongue. Somewhere between those two extremes we find ourselves. All right, but the third thing that we notice in verse 2 of James chapter 3 is that there is a direct relationship between control of the tongue and control of the rest of the body. If we're going to establish some kind of reasonable premise on which to consider that idea, we have to get rid of the obvious. For example, we know that by nature, some people talk more than others. It really has nothing to do with salvation. That's just a fact of life. It's true of saved people. It's true of lost people. Some people talk more than others. There's nothing especially spiritual about silence. As Dr. M. Marty Hahn used to say, silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. A man who fails to speak in any given situation because he's a coward, because he's afraid of the repercussions of his conversation, someone like that is no more led of the Lord than a man who talks too much and goes beyond what the Lord would have him to say. So there's nothing especially spiritual about silence. Here again, there are extremes. The Bible says a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. We don't want to talk so much so we get into that category. But we have to keep in mind that paganism is the thing that leads people into monasteries, into vows of silence. They get the idea that there's some sort of special type of holiness in just not saying anything. But that's not the case at all. Christianity leads people to talk to those around them because communication is what the Christian life is all about. And that's why here in James chapter 3 we have this very long section that deals with the tongue and with this matter of communication, because this is really what we're here for. The purpose of existence of those who know the Lord as their Savior is very simple. We have come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the phraseology the Bible uses. The sages, through the centuries, have sat around on rocks here and there contemplating the question, what is truth? We know the truth. And the truth has made us free. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. And when we come to know him personally, when we know him in such a way that our sins are forgiven and that we have the gift of eternal life, and we know for the first time in all the course of our existence where to find the wisdom that undergirds every fact that we'll ever encounter, that is the Word of God, we're all set to communicate for the first time in our life. We really have something to say. The vast majority of communication in the world is just one group of people who's not too sure about much of anything, telling those things that they're pretty unsure of to the rest of the people who are not too sure about what they're hearing. That's pretty poor communication. But once we come to understand that the Bible is God's word forever settled in heaven, that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever, then we're ready to communicate. All right, that's the obvious. Some people talk more than others. We know that to be true. But another obvious point, as already stated, is this, We all exercise some measure of control and restraint on the tongue. So where does that leave us in trying to understand what this passage is teaching? It leaves us at a most embarrassing spot. We have to conclude that it must be true that offending or not offending, control or the lack of it, is discovered at the point of provocation. In other words, if you're sitting in an empty room talking to yourself, it's not really all that hard to keep from offending in word. You're not going to find yourself in the midst of the sin described in verse 2. If we don't ever say anything, that proves nothing. No valid test is available until we're provoked. Once we get provoked by other people, they provoke us with their words or with their actions, then it's time to say something meaningful. That's the time we say something meaningful, whether we like it or not. When somebody does something we can criticize, or when they say something with which we disagree, or when they begin to call in question our integrity, that's when the extent of our control begins to be measured. As I pointed out to you last week, normally quiet people, when they finally do speak, often say more outrageous things than usually talkative people. That's because being quiet or talkative really has nothing to do with the problem. You have to get people under pressure before the true attitude of the heart comes out. I've told you before about the young preacher who came to church after studying everybody else's sermons. He got up to preach and he did a wonderful job of expounding a passage. Everybody's very impressed. But there was an old man on the front row who liked to do a lot of reading, studying. He leaned over to the fellow sitting next to him and he said, "That's C.H. Spurgeon." The young man didn't know what to do, because that's where he'd gotten it. He got that exposition from C.H. Spurgeon. Then he used an illustration. The old fellow leaned over to the man sitting next to him. He said, "That's Billy Sunday." The young preacher made another good point. The old fellow leaned over. He said, "That's D.L. Moody." So finally the preacher got terribly angry. And he leaned over the pulpit and he said, "Why don't you shut up?" And the old man looked up at him and he said, "That's you." You see, the true you doesn't come out when everything is sweetness and light. The true you comes out when somebody calls you in question. When you run into people who challenge your authority or who disagree very seriously with what you have to say. When I'm in the legislature talking to people about the various issues that concern us, the test of my tongue is not measured by my conversations with Jim Craven. We can sit around and talk all day long about our daycare bill or government control of Christian education or abortion. We agree on every bill we have up there. But my testimony is measured by conversations with a man who will look me right in the eye and say, "You don't know what you're talking about." He might say, "You people come up here to intimidate legislators and try to force your religion on everybody else." Or he might say, I think you're a racist. Or he might say, you don't care anything about the needs of poor people. And let me tell you something. When you get in a situation like that, you don't just sit there in silence with a spiritual smile on your face. Not if you want to do any good. You don't give a nice grunt of martyrdom and walk away. The whole purpose is communication. And if there's going to be any communication, you have to keep your head when those about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. There must be a willingness to try to see the situation the way they see it. They don't believe the Bible. They don't see the world through the eyes of fundamentalism. The fact that you know the truth means absolutely nothing to somebody who doesn't. The fact that you believe the Word of God has no bearing whatsoever on the conscience of a man who doesn't believe it. And you must understand right at the beginning that if there's going to be any communication, you don't bulldoze your way through the sensibilities of other people. You don't condescend. You don't give the impression that you know everything and that they're going to do what you say, whether they like it or not. It's tremendously important that we learn that in this matter of communication, in many things we offend all. But if any man offend not in word, he is a mature man and able also to bridle the whole body. You see, the whole body gets involved in being unreasonable. Whenever we find ourselves in an unreasonable condition, saying unreasonable things, we're having problems with our mind. Our mind gets confused. Our emotions run rampant. We get nervous and frustrated. Our will, our self-will, goes into action. The words that we speak are the finished products of some pretty vast biological machinery. And when you deal with someone who can't sit down and hold a reasonable conversation, their whole body's out of control. That's what the second verse is saying in retrospect. That's why the Bible says to flee from the presence of an angry man. God says anger resteth in the bosom of fools, and a fool is liable to do most anything to you. He's out of control. But conversely, if someone is able to speak in a reasonable fashion, they're demonstrating that to a very great degree the rest of their body is bridled. They have control of their mind and their emotions and their will, and that is the motivation behind the things they're saying. He talks about bridling in the second verse, being able to bridle the whole body. And from that analogy, he goes to the third verse and uses the example of a horse. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. We know about bits and bridles. And we also know that a horse out of control can kill people, or at least seriously injure them. We must be able to control a horse with a bit and a bridle, or he's worthless. In fact, he's worse than worthless. He's a serious threat if he can't be controlled with bit and bridle. Now, God uses this example to remind us that the Lord must get control of our mouth, or we're worthless in the Christian life. He must be able to bridle us by the power of his Holy Spirit, or we'll be out of control. The second example he uses is a ship there in verse 4. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Driven of fierce winds. The pressure is on, in other words. We saw when we studied Bible symbolism that fierce winds are a symbol of fierce circumstances. And many times the Lord uses this symbolism of the storm in the midst of the sea to picture the raging circumstances of life that press upon us. One time I was steering a ship in the Labrador Sea at a time when we logged 50-foot seas. The captain said, just forget about the compass. That won't do any good. He said, you better just steer this thing into the groundswell. Because he said, if we lose steering in that helm and get broadside, this ship will turn over and we'll all be dead. That's right to the point. And that's why God says in verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Control of the ship, even though it's very great, is absolutely dependent on a very small helm. Ours is 327 feet long, built out of solid iron and steel. But you lose the helm in fierce winds and the whole thing is lost. God says the tongue is like that. In the midst of fierce circumstances, when the pressure's on, that's when you find out who's at the helm of your life. It's not when everybody's smiling, walking around patting one another on the head and congratulating one another about how spiritual we are. It's when the pressure is on that we find out who is at the helm of our life. And if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just another storm. Everything's under control. But if you're at the helm of your life, very quickly you find that things begin to get out of control. Not just the tongue, the whole body. The tongue is simply the means of publicizing the message that the whole body is out of control. We all find ourselves in the storms of life from time to time. Why is that? Well, sometimes it's to point us to the fact that we need to get saved. That's one reason why people go through the storms of life. Storms come to the life of the believer to teach us, to give us some insight into what we are. It's not that God likes to torment his children. It's not that he's playing some kind of cruel game. That's not why we're in the midst of fierce circumstances. No, the purpose of the storm is to give us some insight into our seamanship. And if you've been experiencing storms in your life, that's the reason. The Lord's not trying to give you a hard time. He's trying to help you discover what some of the problems are. We have little storms to get us ready for the big ones. And we must learn that even though the tongue is a little thing, it reflects the condition of the whole body. In essence, what he's saying here is that inability to communicate under pressure is not really a communication problem. It's a warning of some much deeper difficulty. When a storm comes and the telephone won't work, you don't, as a general rule, take your telephone apart to see what's going on. The problem's somewhere down the line. Now, it is true that communication is a two-way street. But our responsibility as believers is to be certain that our lines of communication are always open. Unless we can talk to virtually anybody at any time on any subject and do it with logic and sincerity and grace, we have the problem. It's not that other people that are messed up. We're the ones who are messed up. Suppose the other person applies the pressure. Suppose they begin to get abusive and unreasonable and unkind. That has nothing to do with it. Because you see, according to this book, we're here in the world to communicate with the unreasonable and the unkind. If a person's not messed up, you're not going to accomplish that much by talking to them. If anything, they're going to help you instead of you helping them. But if we're ever going to do anything for the people who need something done for them, we're going to have to somehow be able to reach out through the barrier of often unpleasant words in order to reach them. Our responsibility is to get through to people, find out what's wrong with them, find out how we can help them, provide some solution based on what the Word of God has to say. In this matter of communication and the use of the tongue, the very first rule to remember is this. You are not responsible for what the other person says. You're not responsible for what the other person says. Never under any circumstances are you going to answer to God for what comes out of the mouth of the other person. Now, that being true, the other side of that coin is that we can't use what they say as an excuse for what we say. Now, here's what I mean. Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now James is saying here, you know the power of the tongue. It boasteth great things. It's a world of iniquity. It defiles the whole body. It fires up the old nature. It's set on fire of hell. It cannot be tamed completely. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. He says, you know all these things about the tongue. And the question is, knowing these things to be true, why is it that you get surprised and offended and hurt and angry when you run into a tongue behaving just like the Bible says tongues are going to behave? Why is it such a shock to find out that the Bible's true? You find somebody saying something to you that you deem inappropriate, and suddenly this is a great traumatic discovery that anybody would say such a thing. God told us it was coming. He went to all this trouble, not only here in the book of James, but throughout the Bible, to tell us that there are all sorts of incredibly bad problems with people's tongues. And he told us it was coming so that we could stay cool and calm and be a good testimony. It wasn't just to fill up space in the Bible because there was nothing else to say in this particular portion. But in those circumstances where we're taken aback by the things that we hear, the whole problem stems from one thing. The big I has been wounded. Someone has dared to call in question the person we love more than anybody in the whole world, namely ourselves. And what can we do? How are we going to do something about this terrible turn of events? Well, of course, we have to forget our testimony. We have to forget God. We must forget the Bible. We have to defend the big I at any cost. But let me tell you the solution. When the Lord Jesus came into the world as a man, Philippians chapters 2 says that he made himself of no reputation. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. In other words, when they said ugly things about him, he refused to say ugly things back. That was the character of the Lord Jesus. That was the nature of the control of his tongue. Now, it was not just that the Lord said nothing. He didn't sit there in silence. If you look at the daily life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see that he was always willing to communicate with his severest critics. They said he was crazy. They said he was of the devil. But that didn't keep him from using a reasonable tongue under control to speak to the issues. They said more outrageous things about the Lord Jesus than they'll ever say about you. But he made himself of no reputation. If we do that, if we make ourselves of no reputation, then we're prepared to offer a godly word in any situation. Now, the way that works is this. The book of Psalms tells us about it. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. There's great peace in loving and believing the Word of God. The Bible tells us that we're sinners capable of any sin. That means if we aren't guilty of what people accuse us of, we easily could be if it were not for the grace of God. The only reason we're not like anybody else is because we either didn't have the opportunity or the Lord somehow has managed to keep us in the condition that we're in. Now, if we know that, if we believe that, we have no reputation to protect, so we don't get offended. If someone is accusing us unjustly, we know that the Lord was accused unjustly. If they treat us like they treated the Lord, that's no reason to get bent out of shape. So by that method, we get all the ego problems out of the way, and we can get down to this business of communication. I mean, if you really understand that you're the fella who deserves to be burning in the lake of fire forever because of your sin and guilt, the fact that you're still alive and well on planet Earth should be all the information necessary to give you some humility. If you don't get offended by people's tongues, people, by the way, who are doing just exactly what the Bible says they'll do, then 90% of the battle is won. If you have great peace and nothing offends you, you have a testimony that 99% of the people on the face of the earth do not have. And if you're talking to people It's really not that hard to communicate, even with the most abusive individuals. They may rant and rave for 10 or 15 minutes before you ever get down to any sensible conversation. Their whole body may be so out of control that they're right on the verge of a nervous breakdown, and they have to get tired before you even get a chance to talk. But just be patient. Don't get offended. Remember that the Lord permitted every word to be spoken. And if you remember that, you can't possibly lose your testimony. So you just sit there and listen to what the Lord is going to allow to be said. And then it's time to go to work. The work of communication. You have to keep in mind that something caused the other person to say what they said. It may have been the devil. It may have been the Lord. Usually it's a combination of the two, but something caused the other person to say what they said. Stormy words, critical words, provoking words. There's always some sort of motivation behind them. And your job as a communicator is to get to the heart of what that motivation is by some sort of reasonable discussion. Here again, the devil tries to stir up trouble. He gives you all these thoughts. He says, what's wrong with this maniac? Notice the untrue statement that they made over here. Notice how they exaggerated over there. You need to get these people set straight. You need to tell them a thing or two. You see, Satan wants your attention focused on the other person. But stop and think for a minute, because this is tremendously important in communication. If somebody challenges you, if they call in question your wisdom and your attitude and your actions, they're not the one under examination. They didn't come there to talk about how messed up they are. They came to talk about how messed up you are. And God has allowed you to be the one who's called into question. It may be justly, it may be unjustly, but God allowed that thing to happen. And when someone is stirred up enough to confront you verbally about something that's wrong with you, then you have a problem. Now the problem may be that that person has a mistaken impression. But that in itself is a problem. If you're going to help people, if you're going to communicate with them, we must understand that impressions are just as valid as facts. If somebody thinks that you're a burglar breaking into their house, and you're actually their best friend, and you just came in late at night for a cup of coffee, and they blow your head off when you're coming through the window, impressions are just as valid as facts. Suppose somebody says, you're an unreasonable person. You know you're not unreasonable. God knows you're not unreasonable. Why, at any minute, you could bring in 50 Christians to testify to just how reasonable you are. But that's not the point. Somehow, in the mind of this individual that you're trying to communicate with, they are convinced that you've been unreasonable. And you may be the sweetest, kindest, most wonderful person on the face of the earth, but you have a problem with that person. And that problem cannot be resolved until you deal with them on the basis of the fact that they think you're unreasonable. And they don't care if God and an army come to testify that you're not. They think you're unreasonable. Your goal as a communicator is twofold under those kind of circumstances. Number one, we have to examine the situation to see if we have been unreasonable. And if we have, admit it. Most people never get by that step. But if we haven't been unreasonable, then we get to offer our logic. We get to show that the problem this person has is they have a wrong perception of the facts. And we're going to explain to them why we're not unreasonable. But I'll tell you the worst possible testimony that you can have when somebody challenges your position. And that is to run them down, to treat them as though they don't know what they're talking about, to give them the impression that you're some kind of superior creature who need not stoop to answer their criticism. That's the way to lose friends and fail to influence people. That's why verse 9 says, speaking of the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You see, anybody can put people down with smart remarks. Anybody can refuse to discuss a problem and try to make somebody look like a fool for raising an issue. But our subject here is godly communication. We're trying to understand something about the right and wrong use of the tongue. And if we're going to do that, we must understand that when someone challenges our position, when they go to the trouble to put feelings into words, God is at work. He's at work either directly or indirectly. God used lost people to tell Jonah how messed up he was. Perhaps their criticism was overstated. I'm sure at the time Jonah was very offended. Here were these ungodly sailors trying to tell him something about right and wrong. But God was using the words of these men as a legitimate challenge to Jonah's backslidden condition. Sometimes the person calling us in question is deceived. But our ministry is to prove that deception by godly reason, not to get angry. Not just to pass it off as though it didn't mean anything. And strangely enough, sometimes the person calling us in question is right. And our ministry is to be humble enough to receive it. Sometimes the person calling us in question is partly deceived and partly right. But that's when we get the opportunity to show our skills as a communicator, to separate the wheat from the chaff and get in there and discern the difference. Know which is which. So that everybody will come out of the scene with a good understanding of what the problems were and how they've been resolved. That's what we're going to talk about next week, as we see it in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to thy word and study it and know that it is in truth the word of God. We ask you, Lord, to help us to see the importance of being able to communicate with other people. As we look around us and see the world lost and without a Savior, we pray that you'll help us to communicate the gospel. As we look around us and see Christians struggling, trying to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, we pray that you'll give us the ability to communicate an encouraging word, some wisdom that can help them along the way. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give each of us these opportunities as a daily experience. And Lord, as we go now to this baptismal service, we pray that you'll help us and encourage our hearts, that you'll remind us afresh of the wondrous death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us with an everlasting love, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.